Could you then turn in your Bibles again to that reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 20. My subject this morning is the duties of the Christian. The duties of the Christian. If one looks through carefully chapter 2, from verse 11 right on to chapter 3 and verse 8, the word submission keeps occurring. It would seem that Peter uses this word to emphasize that the Christian has a responsibility or duty to submit to those people who either are over us or live and work alongside us. I've chosen to use the word duty partly because some may feel the word submission implies inferiority, which is not always the case. So I have three sections, verses 11 and 12, our duty to the world in which we live. Verses 13 to 17, our duty to rulers and those in authority. And thirdly, verses 18 to 20, our duty to our masters or employers. So then the first section, verses 11 and 12, our duty to the world in which we live. Peter is concerned for his readers, and he begins with that word, beloved. Dear ones, there's an affection there for these people. He's concerned for them. He begins this letter in chapter 1, verse 1, by reminding his readers of their status. He calls them their pilgrims, or refugees, or aliens, depending upon the translation, or strangers in this world. That's a picture of what Peter feels the Christian is. In verse 11, here again, he calls them pilgrims or sojourners, those who are temporary residents here in this world. We are here for just a short time. The Christian is not of this world. We do not belong here. The Christian is a citizen of heaven, and therefore their standards should be different from those around us. The world's entertainments, its humour, clubbing and drinking should not grip us. Our greatest joys should be in the spiritual realm. However, we still have to live in this world. We have responsibilities. We have to earn our living, handle money, pay our taxes. In this first section, Peter gives us three words of advice. They're not commandments as such, but things the Christian should do willingly if they are to honour Christ by their lives. Here are three things the Christian should do or must do, for our natural appetites need keeping under control. He begins in verse 11, I beg you, or urge you, abstain from fleshly lusts. Again, he's not giving a command, but he's telling them that in their best interests, there are things to avoid. These things are not harmless, for he says they wage war on us, seeking to bring us down and to spoil our testimony as Christians. The word lust there is probably a strong word. Perhaps the word desires would convey the same meaning. Peter doesn't spell out what these lusts or desires are. For some it may be gambling, others it may be something sexual, for other greed, and so on. Our bodies and minds must be kept pure and clean, for there is a spiritual warfare against the soul. But then the second point he draws attention to in verse 12 is to conduct ourselves honourably. Christians tend to flock together. We understand each other's language. We have a lot in common. We have similar interests. However, Christians spend most of their working lives usually amongst Gentiles or unsaved people. We must be kind and thoughtful to those around us. We must be beyond reproach and upright in our lives. We need God's presence with us. Some of these unsaved people will not like us. Some of these people will slander us or speak evil of us. Some will speak very unkindly about us. They'll find fault, and they may even feel that we're hypocrites or even evildoers. It's not what we say, but what we are that will be the cause. They act hostile against the Christian by instinct. We see this clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ's time on earth, for that was their attitude toward him. If you seek to live godly, some people will think you are evil. You are not the sort of person they want to mix with. Ultimately, what will impress our neighbours is not what we believe or the power of our arguments, but how we live and how we behave. But then the third thing Peter draws attention to in verse 12, he says, do good works. We are to be helpful to those around us. These good works do not save us, for our salvation is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not expect those around us, they will necessarily think that we are good people, whatever we do. Some will make fun of the way that we live. At the end of the day, when Christ comes again, described here as the day of visitation, perhaps grudgingly, they might accept that our lives were honourable, that we were seeking to do our best. Christians do not think of themselves as servants, but that is what we are. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus said to his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So as Christians, however good we may seek to live, there will be those who will persecute us and, as it were, do us down. But then the second section, verses 13 to 17, is our duty to rulers and those in authority. Now the principle of government is God-given. If you were to look up Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7, it sets it out clearly there. But God has put into the hearts of mankind a desire for law and order. He has brought these institutions into being. Obedience to them is for the Lord's sake. Sometimes governments turn things on their head. Privileges and honours are bought. Bad laws are passed. Wicked people are not punished as they ought. In recent times, Western nations are tending to abandon moral laws and show little control over the media so that immorality flourishes. But one can expect, according to the word of God, that will be an age of lawlessness coming at the last times. As Christians, we are to submit to, comply with, or obey the laws of the land in which we live. Peaceful means to change things need to be stressed. The word submission is not a popular word today, but it is a good Bible word and necessary in marriage, the home, the state, and the church. In the state, the only exceptions are if the laws of the land are contrary to God's laws and word. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. The current divorce law in England allows now for divorce for virtually any reason, and the other party has no grounds for preventing the divorce. But the Christian is under the word of God and sees divorce as permissible only if one partner has committed adultery, although some Christians would feel even that is not a case for divorce. if the government or a church says a man may marry another man or a woman marry another woman, the Christian cannot accept that law. The Word of God gives no mandate to marry someone of the same sex. If the law says the speed limit is 30 miles an hour, we have no permission to drive at a speed above that limit. We have no right to disregard the law and say we won't obey it because we don't like it. We may not like the government and think their laws are bad or too lenient, but as verse 15 says, it is God's will that we obey. God has set them in authority to punish evildoers. It is important that when we have the opportunity that we vote for the best people, not what we think is the best party. We should remember that when Peter wrote this book, it was about 63 AD, and that was in the middle of the Emperor Nero's reign, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD, which was a time of intense persecution of Christians. It was Christians to the lions. So he's still saying you need to obey even though the state may not be as good as you think it ought to be. In verse 17, he gives us four injunctions. Firstly, honour all people. We must remember that all humans have dignity. They are people and not things. One race is not superior to another. Perhaps a better word than honour might be respect. That doesn't mean we agree with everything others say or do, but how we disagree is important. At times, staying silent may be the best option. There is a tendency to show disrespect to those in authority, whether it's MPs or teachers, the police or health workers, and it's not a good witness to be bad-tempered or aggressive toward them. The principle probably live and let live should be on our minds. But then the second thing Peter says is love the brotherhood. Now here Peter is talking about fellow Christians, brothers and sisters. The important thing is we share our similarities rather than our differences. So when you go on holiday and you meet someone from the Salvation Army, you don't say, well, we don't agree with this and we don't agree with that. You share what you have in common with them. We need to spend time with and get to know our fellow Christian. We are to love them, and that means to talk to them, not love at a distance. Learn about their interests. Learn about their problems. Sympathize with them. We are one family, regardless of the labels that we give to our churches. But then Peter says, fear God. He's already stressed this in chapter 1 and verse 17. The word here does not mean terror, but having a reverent, holy respect and awe of God. In Scripture, Christians are described as those who fear the Lord. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 6, we read, those who feared the Lord spoke often to one another. That's a good encouragement to us. And then the fourth injunction is honour the king. Honour the king. In Peter's day, the ruler was the emperor of the Roman Empire and was seen as a god. He was to be worshipped and obeyed absolutely. Peter was possibly living during the time of Nero, who began as a relatively good emperor for the first 5 years, but then he became ruthless, vicious, violent, a tyrant, seeking out Christians to kill them. Today the authority of our kings and queens has changed. Now they largely rubber stamp laws previously made by Parliament, whereas before they had the power of life and death. However, as a figurehead, they are valuable as they are sent by God to preserve and to point in the direction of order. We are to obey our rulers, but not with blind, unquestioning obedience. Our forefathers would have said, God first, our ruler second. We are to honour the king, queen, our rulers, but not to fear them. God is to be revered above all others. But then we move on to the third section, verses 18 to 20, where we see our duty to our masters or employers. As in the previous section, the word submission is used. Paul is clearly teaching here mainly about slavery. Well, this may seem, well, this section then of very little value to us. But it is important to know why this subject is raised. Because the largest numbers of the readers and hearers of this letter from Peter would have been slaves and servants, who form by far the greatest part of the early church. The Greek word which Peter uses for servants means that they were mainly household and domestic slaves. It's helpful to understand something of the nature of slavery and servitude in the time of the early church. In the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. In very early times, there had been few slaves in Rome. But slavery began when Rome began to conquer other nations. For slaves were originally mainly prisoners taken in war. But by New Testament times, slaves were counted by the million. It was by no means menial tasks which were performed by slaves. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries were all slaves. In fact, all the work of Rome was done by slaves. By this time, the Roman attitude was that there's no point in being masters of the world and doing your own work. Let somebody else do it for you. Let the slaves do that, and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. The supply of slaves would never go down. Slaves were not allowed to marry, but they cohabited. And the children born of such a partnership were the property of the master, not of the parents. It would be quite wrong to think that the lot of slaves, however, was always wretched and unhappy, and that they were always treated with cruelty. Many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family. But one great fact dominated the whole situation. In Roman law, a slave was not a person. He was a thing. And he had absolutely no legal rights whatever. However well he might be treated, he remained a thing with nothing in the world to call his own, not even himself. For that reason, there could be no such thing as justice where a slave was concerned. The only difference between a slave and a beast was the slave happened to be able to speak. What a difference. Into this situation, there came Christianity, with its message that every man or woman is precious in the sight of God, with the good news that God loves every person. The result of this was that within the church, the social barriers were broken down. It was quite possible in one of the early congregations for the slave to be the president of the congregation and the master a member of it. And that was new and a revolutionary situation. It had its glory, but it also had its dangers. In this passage, Peter is urging the slave to be a good slave and a faithful workman. He is telling slaves to be subject to and obedient to their masters. In his mind, there were two dangers. The first danger was, let's suppose, that both master and servant became Christians. Then there then arose the danger that the slave might take advantage of the new relationship. He might well make the new relationship an excuse for shirking his work, failing in his duty, or general slackness and inefficiency. He might well work on the principle that now he and his master were both Christians, well, he could pretty well do what he liked, and that discipline and punishment ought to be abolished. But then the second danger was that the new dignity which Christianity brought him would make the slave rebel and seek to abolish slavery altogether. There are some today who particularly point to Christianity as accepting slavery and even having slaves. They say that no New Testament writer ever pleads for the abolition of slavery or ever even says in so many words that slavery is wrong. The reason for that is quite simple. To have encouraged the slaves to rise against the masters would have been a way for speedy disaster. There had been revolts before, and they'd always been quickly and savagely crushed. And, in any event, such teaching would merely have gained for Christianity the reputation of being subversionary and revolutionary. There were some things which cannot happen quickly. Nowhere in Scripture were slaves urged to rebel. This could have undermined the whole Roman Empire, which was dependent upon it. The apostles didn't get sidetracked from their work of preaching the gospel by campaigning against slavery. They believed that if the master or slaves became Christians and lived out their faith, then slavery would break down, for masters would be kind, and slaves would live in a protected and contented life. Those today who criticise slavery in the past are often ignorant of a number of things. Firstly, many were made slaves due to warfare. When prisoners were taken, many were killed. Others were forced or sold into slavery. It was better to be a slave than to die. Secondly, tribes in Africa fought other tribes, and the losers were sold on as slaves. It weren't only white people who were selling slaves. The Africans themselves were selling other tribes into slavery. Many Muslims made their living trading in slaves. You rarely hear that today. Some Christians, in their ignorance and greed, did take slaves. Some, like John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, was a slave trader. But when he came to see the evils of that system, he later campaigned against it. Christians like William Wilberforce in the British Parliament and others passed laws eventually having it banned from Britain. It was Christians who had slavery stopped in this country. Today, there are no official slaves here, although many are still exploited. Christianity had to work in the world for many generations before the abolition of slavery became a practical possibility. Peter was concerned that Christian slaves should demonstrate to the world that their Christianity did not make them disgruntled and revolutionary rebels, but that rather it made them workmen who had no need to be ashamed and who had found a new inspiration toward doing an honest day's work. Now, we could actually take this passage and say, well, can we apply this to our duty to our employer and work today? We can broaden the teaching on slavery. In verse 18, our employers may be good, gentle or harsh, but they will not beat us for our faults, which is one good thing. If we apply this to our own work situation, it should help us through difficult times. Sometimes our employer may be oppressive or unsympathetic. They may expect more from us than they should. However, we are not to be doormats or turn our eyes from injustice, but neither should we be grumblers or backbiters, always dissatisfied and determined to get our own back. There are some Christians who take advantage of the sympathy of a Christian master or employer, who think that the fact that they both are employers, that both they and the employers are Christians, gives them the right to be casual, to stretch the rules, or to do away with any discipline. But Peter is quite clear. The relationship between Christian and Christian does not abolish the relationship between man and man. The Christian must indeed be a better workman than anyone else. His Christianity is not a reason for claiming exemption from discipline. It should bring him under self-discipline and should make him more conscientious than others in the workplace. How do we work? When the architect Sir Christopher Wren was supervising the construction of St Paul's Cathedral, a journalist thought it would be rather interesting to interview some of the workers. So he chose three and he asked them the same question. What are you doing? The first replied, I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day. The second one answered, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job. But the third said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of London's greatest cathedrals. There was a beauty in his work. There was an aim that he had for his job. What a difference attitude makes. Why should then we submit to the state, our employers and those in authority? Peter tells us in the next verse, verse 21. It is part of our calling as Christians, to be ready to suffer for Christ's sake. This suffering may at times be wrong and unjust. Even when we are doing what is right, we may suffer simply because we are a Christian. And this, of course, contradicts what today is sometimes called the health and wealth gospel, which says as a Christian, you're bound to have a good life. However, this follows the pattern or example given by Christ. And when we consider verses 21 to 25, we'll look in more detail at Christ's example. So may God speak to us this morning. May we seek to live our lives that are honouring to the Lord and to those around us. Amen.